Well, good evening, everybody. It's exciting to be back with the Book of the Month after taking the Christmas break off. We are back at it tonight as we take a look at this book by Phil Ryken, Christian Worldview, A Student's Guide. Hopefully a handout has come around to your table. I want to read a portion of God's Word just very briefly from Romans chapter 12. I think these are fitting verses, familiar words, and then I'll pray and we will dive in. This is from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Wonderful. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you tonight aware of the deceitfulness of our own hearts and the desperate need that we have to be instructed from your word. We thank you that Christ is our teacher, that he instructs us from the heavenly places by his word and spirit, and that he leads us into all truth, that we might interpret ourselves and the world and even may know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Father, we pray that you would bless our reflection on what it means to work out a consistent and biblical world and life view. Help us not only to understand it, but indeed, Lord, help us to live it out in our vocations, in our homes, in our hearts. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, welcome back. If this is most of the folks I see have been here before for a Book of the Month, but let me just review some categories of books that we've studied, because I think it bears on the category that I see this falling into. We've done a number of books on what I would call Christian piety. Christian piety, basically cultivating a heart of devotion to the Lord. We did Jonathan Landry Cruz's book, What Happens When We Worship. We did Thomas Brooks's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Basically, all the Puritan works that we've done would be categorized as works of piety. But secondly, we've also done works of theology. We've looked at R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. Of course, we looked at Athanasius on the Incarnation. We looked at J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. So we've got kind of devotion category, theology category. This is a Venn diagram, by the way, because these overlap, obviously. But then, if we want to complete the trifecta, there are works oriented toward Christian worldview and cultural engagement, sort of practical working out of the Christian life, understanding that Christ is Lord of all. Worldview and culture, we might call it. And I think this book falls into that latter category. Now, again, when we do devotional works, we're not doing theology, and our devotional life has a great bearing on how we live out in the world. So it's really a matter of emphasis. But I think it's helpful to balance our diet, and I want to self-consciously move into a couple of works that deal with Christian worldview, Christian living. So this is our book this month, and maybe at the sign-in table, you caught a glimpse of this book by Mark Farnham called Every Believer Confident, Apologetics for the Ordinary Christian. This is our next book of the month, and I just started reading it today. It is super readable and helpful. How can we enhance evangelism with apologetics, not only positively presenting the gospel to friends and neighbors in an organic, non-weird way, but also respond to challenges to the Christian life? How do we think through the Christian worldview in such a way that we can answer questions and challenges? So I thought this would be a good pairing this month and the month to come. So pick up this book. That's my plug for Mark Farnham, Every Believer Confident. But tonight, this book. As usual, we are going to walk through think this works. Yeah. Who is Philip Ryken, the author of this book? You guys have heard of the Kevin Bacon game? You know, like, how many degrees of separation are you from Kevin Bacon? 6 degrees of separation, everybody? Well, at Westminster, we're like 2 degrees of separation from Phil Ryken, which I'll get to in a minute. Maybe even 1 degree. Second, what is a worldview? We'll look at that briefly as Ryken defines it. Third, and this is the majority of the book, the basics of a Christian worldview. And then fourth, what are the practical benefits of maintaining, thinking through self-consciously a Christian worldview? Listen, I get that I'm kind of preaching to the choir here. So a lot of this tonight is going to be review for a lot of you. But it's good sometimes to take what we believe and be really self-conscious about it. Be able to think it through from a... When I teach apologetics at RTS, the very first day, I say, this is what we're striving for. We're striving for epistemological self-consciousness. Epistemological self-consciousness. That's what I want my students like to be saying as they go to parties and as they lie down in bed. You know, like, what did you learn today? We're learning how to be epistemologically self-conscious. What is epistemology? Epistemology is the study of knowledge. It asks questions like, how do we know what we know? Why do we know what we know? What is truth? Where does truth come from? These are epistemological questions. So for a Christian to be epistemologically self-conscious means for a Christian to have thought through, why do I believe what I believe? Where does truth come from? Is reality knowable? How does my theology inform these questions? This is some of the benefit of developing a Christian worldview. You become epistemologically self-conscious. Okay. Who is Philip Ryken? Philip Ryken is the 8th president of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. Ryken has deep ties to Wheaton. He is the son of a longtime Wheaton professor, Dr. Leland Ryken. Dr. Ryken attended Wheaton as an undergraduate. He majored in English literature and philosophy. He met his wife Lisa at Wheaton, and they married before their senior year. So we're talking young Wheaton married couple. After marrying, Dr. Ryken earned a Master's of Divinity from Westminster Theological Seminary and a PhD in Historical Theology from the University of Oxford. Okay, our connection as a church to Dr. Ryken mainly stems from his tenure as the senior pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was there from 1995 until 2010. And during that window of time, there was a young seminary student from Phoenix who was wrestling with his theologically liberal classes at Princeton Theological Seminary. And somebody recommended that he drive down to Philadelphia to go to church. And he sat in the pew at 10th Presbyterian Church, and he heard a powerful expositional sermon on the book of Exodus. And he just started crying because it was like he had entered into heaven. He was wrestling with Princeton Theological Seminary and 10th Pres, and Phil Ryken's preaching was like a balm to his soul. And that was Aaron Messner. And he turned to his wife, Nancy, and was like, we are coming to church here every week. And she basically said simultaneously, we're coming to church here every week. Dr. Ryken is an excellent preacher. And eventually Aaron joined the staff of 10th Pres and became the evening preacher on Sundays. In fact, Dr. Ryken came here to preach Aaron's installation service in 2013. Was anybody there at Aaron's installation service when Dr. Ryken came? Nice. We have a few people. Very good. Okay. Fun fact, I didn't have the same experience as Aaron, but during my senior year in college, one of my professors told me that 10th Pres hosted an annual conference called the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the PCRT. So I got in my car and I drove down to the PCRT by myself, and I sat on the front row for every session of the PCRT my senior year in college. And I heard Rick Phillips and D.A. Carson and Sinclair Ferguson and Phil Ryken, and I thought I had gone into heaven because I enjoyed that conference so much. Roughly 10 years later, I was at a theology gathering at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary with other other guys that I look up to. And Phil Reichen stands up and he announces to the room that he is organizing a pickup basketball game at 6 a.m. the next morning. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm in. I'm going to play pickup basketball with Phil Reichen. And I did. And I had a great time. And Phil Reichen can play. And at Wheaton, he joins undergraduate students in their club sports teams. He loves basketball. And one final tidbit about Dr. Reichen. His works, I know this from some friends of mine, barely need any editing before they go to print. He's written a number of books, but he is a man of letters. Philosophy and English literature, son of an English literature professor. He and his father edited this book, The Literary Study Bible, ESV translation. This basically has little headings, little gray boxes that talk about the literary structure of a given passage or what kind of genre it is. And anyway, if you're into the literary, I bet you maybe you didn't know this existed, the Literary Study Bible, edited by Leland Reichen and Phil Reichen, father and son. So anyway, fun facts over. Let's start with Reichen's opening line as we think about what a worldview is. He says, everybody has a worldview, whether we know it or not. We all have a fundamental perspective on the world that shapes the way that we live. R.C. Sproul, you may know, wrote a book called Everybody's a Theologian, or Everyone's a Theologian. And the thesis of that book is that everybody's a theologian. It's just a matter of if you're a biblical theologian or not. Well, somebody could write a book saying everybody has a worldview. The question is, are you self-conscious about that worldview? Is it a consistent worldview? And is it a true worldview? Now, to even posit the notion that there is a true worldview is itself a worldview statement. We're going to get to that in a minute. This is how Reichen defines it. A worldview, or a world and life view, as some people call it, is the structure of understanding that we use to make sense of our world. Our worldview is what we presuppose. It's our way of looking at life, our interpretation of the universe, our orientation to reality. Another writer, I don't have this on the screen, says a worldview acts like a filter in that it screens and analyzes and categorizes all information so that we can make sense out of the world. It is the frame of reference from which we discern truth from falsehood, make rational decisions, and formulate ethical and religious values. Worldview is all-encompassing. It touches on everything we think about and discuss. It reaches, if we're thoughtful about it, it reaches to the deepest questions of life. Questions like, where did everything come from? Who am I? Questions of origin and identity. What is the fundamental problem in the world? Does good and evil exist, right? How can I find deliverance from whatever is the fundamental problem in the world? Questions of purpose. What happens when we die? Is there an afterlife? Questions of life and death. What is the nature of reality itself? Philosophers call that metaphysics. How do we know anything? Does truth even exist? We covered this. Epistemology. How should we behave? Is there anything like good or bad values? Questions of ethics. These are all worldview questions. These are questions that I would dare to say every human being, because we're made in the image of God, has a natural urge to ask and answer these questions, either consciously or unconsciously. And just about every worldview, if it's worth its salt, has some kind of take on these questions. The thing about worldviews, however, though, is that they're often like a pair of glasses. You don't so much look at your worldview, you look through your worldview. And like glasses, sometimes, maybe this has happened to you, you don't really know that you're seeing through it. Have you ever, those of you who wear glasses, have you ever looked for your glasses and thought you lost them? James, this happens to you?
Yeah, it happens
more than. And they're actually on your face. Yeah.
Something where it's not normally, and then like open your eyes after a nap or something, just
Oh, that's when you don't know where you put them. I fall into that. But have you ever been looking for your glasses and they're actually on your face?
Oh, no.
Maybe I'm the only one. Okay. All right. Thank you. So a worldview is like that. Sometimes people don't even realize that they're looking through a worldview until you begin to probe these kinds of questions, right? Other times, worldviews are inconsistent or they're undeveloped, sort of like having the wrong prescription in your glasses, and everything is a bit blurry or distorted, or maybe you see things well close up, but you don't see things far away. There are holes in people's worldview, blind spots in people's worldview. And then to carry this analogy further, sometimes worldviews radically collide and they break as they hit another worldview. Let me give you this thought experiment. I get this from James Anderson in a talk he gave at Ligonier. Suppose one of our youth, let's say a young girl here at Westminster, falls dramatically sick, and the doctors have no idea what to do. There's no known cure. All they know is that this situation is grave, and the girl may well die in the next 24 hours. Okay, what would we do as a church? We would pray. That's right. We would get together. Maybe we would have an evening prayer meeting. Maybe some of us would pray all night long for this girl, for God's healing hand. And then suppose in the early morning hours, we get word that she's made a dramatic recovery. And the doctors have no idea what happened. In fact, some of the doctors are even using the M word, miracle. And the church obviously is overjoyed. Now, imagine that you later in that day run into a friend, let's call him Steve, and Steve is a militant atheist. He's read all of Richard Dawkins' books. He believes that everything is just matter in motion, that there's nothing supernatural. And you go to Steve and you say, "Steve, I have wonderful news to share. A young girl from our church was devastatingly sick. Our church gathered to pray. She recovered. The Lord intervened to bring healing, and healing in such a way that not even the doctors can explain it." And Steve says, "That's amazing. My atheism must not be true. I would love to come to your church. What time is the service on Sunday?" No, that wouldn't happen. No, Steve would say, if he's honest, the doctors were wrong. There was some kind of medical explanation both for the sickness and the cure. When your church prayed, that was just a human ritual evolved over many millennia. One day the doctors will find out what was ailing the girl. There, by the way, is the faith of the atheist, that explanations will be found. Or that if an explanation is found, that automatically means God was not involved, right? Because God can't interact in the same situation where there is a natural operation of cause and effect. The facts are the same, more or less, that the girl was sick and the church prayed and she recovered. But they're two radically different interpretations of the event. And what accounts for this? A worldview, right? In fact, if we think about it, what we think about the context of the girl's sickness invokes worldview, right? The fall, sin, the brokenness of the world. What we think prayer is as the church prays, what it means to recover from sickness as being better than being sick, all of these things invoke deep worldview convictions. So worldviews affect what we think is possible and impossible, whether the supernatural God exists, what he's like, what is credible or incredible, even what counts as evidence for God is governed by worldview convictions. One more illustration, and I don't mean to be picking any fights here, but our political disagreements always center on worldview. Look at these two news headlines. They're both from the New York Times. And I don't mean to be saying anything more than just abortion or immigration. I just want you to see the headline, right? Is a fetus a person? An anti-abortion strategy says yes. And then undocumented women ask, will my unborn child be a citizen? I just want to point out that same news publication, fetus, when it's talking about abortion, unborn child, when it's talking about immigration. There are worldview considerations that go into the selection of these terms. From a biblical perspective, let's make some biblical comments about worldview. Cornelius Van Til, one of my favorite Dutch theologians, says, every sinner looks through colored glasses, and these colored glasses are cemented to his face. He assumes that consciousness of facts is intelligible without consciousness of God. He assumes that consciousness of laws is intelligible without God. Now, by facts, he means observable events. And by laws, he means how the world works, regularities of nature. And he interprets all the facts and all the laws that are presented to him in terms of these assumptions. This is not to forget that he also, according to the old man within him, knows that God exists. But as a covenant breaker, he seeks to suppress this. By old man within him, he's talking about being created as the image of God. What Van Til is saying is confirmed, I think, by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. This is a massive text for understanding the worldview of every unbeliever and what changes when you become a Christian. Romans 1 says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Well, all of this is coming from a big worldview framework. We're saying that there is a true worldview that is avoided and suppressed and evaded 24 hours a day, 7 days a week by those who are outside of Christ because though they know God, they refuse to acknowledge the God that they know. And this has massive implications for the worldview that any unbeliever develops. This is the core problem of every unbelieving worldview. And when you become a Christian, what you know in your heart of hearts, you're freed by the Holy Spirit to acknowledge, right? You go from knowing but suppressing knowledge of God to acknowledging the God that you've always known. It's like acknowledging that you've been breathing air the whole time, that this really is my Father's world, that he shines in all that's fair, that he is the sovereign Lord. And you're able to sing the almighty power of God in all of creation because of the grace and intervention of God. Okay. So the good news is at the deepest level, our worldview can change. God can renovate our worldview. God can continue to renovate your worldview even after you've come to know him in Christ. This is what part of what sanctification is. It's working out our understanding of what it means to see all of life through the spectacles, as it were, through the glasses of Scripture. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to keep my eye on the clock. But before we go any farther in this book, I want you to have just a little bit of discussion where you are. Take 5 minutes, and I want you to break into pairs. Just kind of turn to somebody next to you, but don't turn to anybody that you're married to or related to, okay? That's my only request, because you probably already know the answer if you're married to the person. So Introduce yourself, find somebody new. And here's the question. I want you to say to one another some aspect of your past or an influence in your life that you think has influenced your worldview, your interpretation of the world, how you think about big questions, little questions. It can be an influence that you've had to struggle against to overcome. It can be an influence that you find very helpful. But I just want us to begin to think personally about the glasses that we wear. And of course, I'm acknowledging that the biggest influence is your coming to faith in Christ, right? Being a Christian. I want you to pick something other than just generically becoming a Christian, something more specific about an influence, person, or maybe even an event in your life that has really radically affected your worldview. So take 5 minutes and do that one with another. All right. Sorry to cut you off. Hope that was a good exercise. Anybody want to just in under 5 words, just sort of say some of the topics that came up in your conversation? Yeah, Craig? Parents. Parents have a bearing on our worldview, don't they? Absolutely. Anything else? What else came up?
My father was a huge influence, and he led me to Christ. What was your name?
Sorry. Janet.
Janet. Yeah, Janet.
Yeah, I mean, that's the way the Lord designs it, right? Passing on the faith. I had a hand. Neil, did you have your hand?
Children.
Okay, have affected your worldview. Raising children, having children. Oh, yeah, big time. Yeah, Dale?
Books and schools,
absolutely. Professors, teachers. Bonnie, did you have your hand up?
Sports.
How that affects your worldview. Yeah, very good. Yeah, Heidi?
Experiences and trauma.
Yeah, trauma. Hard things, absolutely. Noah, did you have something?
Yeah, we were just, I talked about the apparent, faith reason dichotomy.
Okay.
Which isn't really a thing. And then he was talking about, creation and evolution.
Okay. Kind of scientific challenges from a secular perspective, those kinds of things. Yeah, it can force you to rethink things. And very good. Yep. All very good. Yeah. Hard work. Like you get your first job, that can change your worldview real quick, right? Very good. Well, excellent. All of these things inform. What about where are you growing up in the South? Growing up in America? These things aren't always what we think about, right? Those deep influences that are just as natural as the air that we breathe. Living in the 21st century. Scientific advancements and technology, my kids don't know a world without the internet. How does that affect their worldview? Having a phone, right? Smartphone? Whew. Big time. So very good. Okay. Hope that was helpful. The book walks through 4 main chapters: The Way We Were, Paradise Lost, A Work in Progress, and Paradise Consummated. Obviously, chapter 3 is about God's creation of all things. Then Paradise Lost, you hear the literary allusion there to Milton, the fall into sin, all of its devastating effects. I actually found, personally, chapter 4 to be most helpful. The way that he marches through the breadth and depth of the effects of sin in our world, I found to be very moving even and very helpful. A Work in Progress is his chapter on Christ's redemption, not only redemption of individuals, but God's plan to redeem all of creation. And then finally, Paradise Consummated, that God will bring about an ultimate restoration to the whole world. And this is what helps us as Christians to know that the gospel and God's plan through Christ is not just to save individual souls, but to create a new humanity, to redeem a new humanity, and then ultimately an entire cosmos that reveals his glory in a consummated way. So let's walk through each of these chapters, which track with the basic pillars of the biblical storyline: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Again, review for probably all of you, but helpful to be self-conscious about it. Let's think about creation as it bears on a Christian worldview. Opening verse of the Bible is a massive worldview verse. I know someone who says that Genesis 1:1 is the most, to the unbelieving heart, it's the most offensive verse in the whole Bible. Why is that? Because it means God owns everything, including you. It means that God is Lord. The Bible doesn't argue for God's existence. The Bible comes right out of the gate and says, in the beginning, God. It's making a massive theological claim that God has no beginning, that God is the everlasting God, that he is, to use a more theological term, that he is absolute. He's independent. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of himself in order to be God. He is totally self-sufficient. And then as we continue reading in our Bible, we learn that this God is Trinity. That this is one God who is three distinct persons. The one God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, Spirit is not the Father. And yet each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the fullness of who God is. This is a massive mystery. Maybe we'll just tackle a book only on the Trinity, but in the beginning, this God created everything that is, created unseen, the unseen realm, all of the angels, created the visible realm, and all of humanity. He did it all for his own glory. He did it not because he was lonely, not because he was needy. He did it to magnify his name through the things that he has made. And he created human beings uniquely as his image. Above all other created things, he made human beings to be the crown of his finite creation. And he made human beings to know him and to delight in him and to glorify him forever in a bond of fellowship. That's what the Bible teaches about creation. Not only has he created, but the Bible says God has spoken. This God is not, as Schaeffer would put it, this God is not silent. He is there and he is not silent. This is a massive worldview claim that the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, who is self-sufficient, who is absolute, who has revealed all things, who sustains all things in a relationship of dependence upon him, has not hidden himself in a corner. He has opened up himself, his heart, as it were, to this world and to human beings. And he's done it in two ways. Number one, he's revealed himself and he has spoken in every created thing. Every created thing manifests the glory of his righteousness and wisdom and power. We call this general revelation because it's revelation that's available to everybody all the time. It's what Romans 1 was talking about. He's made it plain to them. His divine, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly revealed in the things that have been made so that men are without excuse. That is, without excuse of acknowledging him, of failing to acknowledge him. But then secondly, he has spoken in unique words and deeds in human history. Within this theater of his glory, as Calvin would put it, within general revelation, he has added special revelation. He has spoken in word and deed in many times and in many ways, leading up to the preeminent act of special revelation in the person of Christ. And all of this history of God's special words and deeds leading to Christ is written down for us in the Bible. This is today where we find special revelation. It is the written word of God. What does this mean? Well, it means that there is such a thing as truth. Truth with a capital T. Truth that can be known because God has spoken. We're not prisoners of our own postmodern relativistic pods, pooling our own mutual finite ignorance and playing language games that mean nothing. There is actually a God who has spoken, and that makes all the difference in the world. It also means that the way God has arranged the world is good. Everything from marriage to work, to beauty, to art, to the discoverability of new things in the world through science and investigation. All of these things are because God is creator. This is a very different worldview from evolutionary naturalism, secular existentialism, which says that there's no such thing as human nature at all. It's very different from postmodern relativism. The Shorter Catechism gives us the lodestar, right? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you realize how precious it is to know the reason that you exist? It is so liberating. How many people in this world have no idea why they exist? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This has implications for human sexuality. It's made by God, designed for our good in the context of marriage. Marriage and singleness, God made it to be reflective of our covenant relationship with himself. Community and friendship, God is triune. He's made us in his image. He's made us not to live isolated lives, but to be with one another. Culture making, God formed and filled the world, and he calls his creatures to form and fill the world as well, to be little creators, as it were. Art, music, science, the fact that he's wired our minds to be able to understand the external world and make things and things of beauty, things of amazement. Rest and work and leisure. Work is not a curse, fundamentally. Work is good. It's reflective of God's work. And then the church and worship, we're to offer up all of these endeavors of human life as a sacrifice of praise to God. But of course, something went terribly wrong. All under the sovereign plan of God. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Sin brings guilt upon us all and corruption into our hearts. We know that not only is there something fundamentally wrong out there, but in here, it leads us to understand that there's something deeply wrong in me that affects my choices and my actions. Ryken says, God's reflection in us has become distorted like a face in a carnival mirror. Such is our depravity that every part of every person is warped by sin. Sin corrupts our hearts so that we set our affections on unholy desires. It corrupts our feelings so that we are in emotional turmoil. It corrupts our wills so that we will not choose the good. Our whole nature is corrupted by sin. Sin affects all of creation. The whole creation is groaning together. And here's where Ryken marches through the effects of sin, estrangement in the home, right? Manipulation, devastation in both men and women. Differently, sin affects men and women on the whole in different kinds of ways. Lost and estranged children, conflict in our work, in society, in the world at large, genocides, natural disasters. In the environment, how people use resources and exploit the earth. In the sciences, abortion, the neglect and killing of the elderly. In music and art, not just the way art reflects the brokenness of the world, there's a salutary dimension to that, but the way that some art and movies and TV almost revel in the depravity of man and try to present a picture of sin as good. These are effects of the fall. Hostility, the world over, in the Middle East, famine, poverty, disease, school shootings. I mean, we go on and on and on and on. How does this aspect help us, though? Well, it helps us in understanding the fundamentally good character of creation, the fundamentally good design that God gave to creation, but we have to layer it with the devastating effects of sin. And this causes us to cultivate the skill of discernment when we're watching a movie or choosing what movie to watch. When we're evaluating a news article, we're seeing both dimensions of creation design and dimensions of the fall into sin. And we have to hold both of these things together. And then this multi-level perspective, as we're looking through a biblical worldview, gets gloriously complicated by yet a third layer. And we see this in chapter 5, redemption, creation, fall, redemption. God has not let sin and death and corruption be the final word. He has intervened to renew and restore and redeem the world, beginning with helpless sinners. He has given life-saving help outside of us. And this is, of course, the gospel. This is the gospel that God has sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sinners to be a sin offering. And in his resurrection from the dead, please hear this, to embody in the resurrection life of Jesus the very beginning of the consummation of the whole world. Jesus' resurrection body is the very first down payment of the glorification of the church and the renovation of the whole cosmos. Let me say that again. Jesus' resurrection body is the very beginning, the down payment of the glorification of the church and the renovation of the whole cosmos. Jesus has begun the new heavens and earth in himself. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, as the gospel is preached, this is God's design, God begins that new creation work in the hearts of sinners as he raises inwardly your spiritually dead heart to resurrection life in a moment when you first believe and as the Holy Spirit pierces your heart with the gospel. And this then has an influence in how you live, right? How you go about your daily life, how you interact with others in the store and at work and in the home. And as you think about your own self, this is the larger catechism. I find it fascinating. It says, why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? Well, it was requisite that the mediator, that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, become man, take on a human nature, that he might advance our nature. Isn't that an interesting phrase? That he might advance our nature. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that when God created you, body and soul, let's just go back even farther. When God created Adam, body and soul, he didn't design for Adam's existence, even in the garden, to remain there. He designed Adam for an even greater end, a permanent glorification of his body and soul in unbreakable fellowship with God. We've talked about this when we talked about eschatology, right? There was an eschatological end in view, even from the time point of the garden. Well, everything has been plunged into sin and misery and death, but with Christ, in his death and then into his resurrection, he has assumed a full human nature in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't have sin himself, but he took on a body that looked like any other body on this side of the fall. And he advanced our nature in himself into resurrection life. And if you're united to Christ, he's pulling you there. And he's starting in your heart to renew and sanctify your heart. And then one day, your body as well, in a moment. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians says, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Listen to this, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So the A number one priority of Jesus is to sanctify, save, sanctify, and then glorify you. And then match the glorification of the church by renewing all things as an arena in which we will worship God forever. So the church is the central priority, and then the world is the arena in which we will glorify and enjoy the Lord forever. This is the macro biblical plan of God. And it is so much bigger than just saying, Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. That is gloriously true. But a Christian worldview has to be much bigger than just Jesus died to forgive me of my sins. Jesus died to bring me into an eternal inheritance with the whole church, a multitude that no one can number, in a permanent, glorified state of body and soul in fellowship with God in an arena of a new heavens and a new earth in which we will enjoy and be with the Lord Jesus forever. How often do we think about that? How often do you think about the Holy Spirit living in you as the very beginning of that great goal? Because that's what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the very beginning of the great goal of the new heavens and the new earth. It's already started in your heart. That's glorious. The second thing I want us to note is what Reichen says here. In this life, before the final goal arrives in full, he says, we're able to pursue science now within the constraints of holy wisdom, and business within the bonds of charity, produce goods, creating value, earning a profit for the benefit of other people. We're able to sing, sculpt, play music, and produce films to the glory of God, being realistic about the pain and ugliness of fallen humanity, while at the same time remaining joyful in the hope and beauty of redemption. So a Christian worldview recognizes the goodness of creation, the original design of God in creation. It recognizes the ugliness of sin as it has affected everything, including every dimension of who we are. But it also recognizes the intrusion of redemptive power in Christ, and it seeks to work out the implications of your life change in every area of your life. Now, there are times in this book where I think Reichen's word choice is a little off, let me say. And this goes back, if you've been at Wednesday night, where we talk about Christ and culture, and how the kingdom of God relates to cultural endeavors. You'll know what I mean when I start quoting these verses, these lines. He says this, though fallen, every dimension of human experience is redeemable, and our calling as Christians is part of God's redemptive work in the world. Talking about Christian living in every sphere of life, this is all part of God's gracious redeeming work in the world. And then this one, as the Church of Christ, we participate in his redeeming work by fulfilling the Great Commission and the cultural mandate, working out the implications of God's grace in all of life. Okay, bigger conversation. We've had this conversation here before, but I just, as a parenthesis, just want to flag for you, I think it's better to say, we work out the implications of our redemption in Christ in every area of life. See the slight difference there? It's actually a massive worldview difference. As I work in a coffee shop and work with integrity for the glory of Christ, am I participating in the redemption of that coffee shop? Well, in a very loose, rhetorically loose way, maybe. But I think it's better to say, I am working in the coffee shop to the glory of Christ as I have been redeemed through the gospel. And there are implications for the way that I work in the coffee shop because of that happening to me, rather than saying, I am participating in the redemption of Christ. That makes me uncomfortable. Wish we could talk more about that, but I hope you're catching what I'm saying. Christ and culture, what is the kingdom? The kingdom, in a word, is invisible now, and it advances through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Now, when the church gathers, we see the closest thing to the visible kingdom is when the church gathers for worship. but I don't want to give an inch to the call to go out and live as a Christian wherever you go. That's what I want you to take home and think through. Okay, how should I work out my Christian worldview in a godly, patient, non-weird, for the sake of being weird, way in wherever the Lord has me, as a student, as a mom, as a worker, and so on. Okay, then finally, consummation. Well, we've already talked about this. It's all heading somewhere. We experience the first fruits of it. We're living in the already of the intrusion of Christ and his kingdom, but the not yet is coming. The not yet is coming. Okay, let's close with this, the practical benefits of a Christian worldview, and if you have comments or questions, don't hold back. Number one, I think the great benefit is it gives us such a wonderful understanding of the world in which we live. It gives us such a wonderful understanding of these questions. They're actually answers to these questions. Who am I? What's the origin of all things? What's fundamentally wrong? Where is the solution to be found? Can we know any truth? Is there anything after death? What's the nature of reality? How should we live? Biblical worldview answers all of these questions. So a Christian worldview gives us understanding. But second, as we grow in our understanding, it equips us to make a defense. This is why I wanted to move to this book next month. Because as you cultivate a Christian worldview and as you are acquainted with a Christian worldview, you are better equipped to answer objections to it. And here's the key. You begin to develop the skill of asking good questions that seek to unearth the deep structures of an unbeliever's worldview. You can love the person by saying, hey, tell me why you believe that. Where does that conviction come from? What do you believe is the fundamental problem of humanity? What do you think is the solution, right? You can ask thoughtful questions that begin to probe the deep structures of an unbeliever's worldview. And hopefully, as you begin to discover and expose the cracks, the blurred prescription, even the sinful distortions in an unbeliever's worldview and the internal problems that inevitably are there, you're ready to speak truth on the back end and say, well, let me tell you what I believe about the way God has designed the world and who this God is and why I believe he's designed it the way that he has. Third, it reminds us of our purpose. Abraham Kuyper, this is a famous line. You Covenant College grads, you. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. We can't disagree with this if we believe Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ is Lord. He's Lord. I'll tell you, we were doing, our family devotions have gotten too short, but, so I was racing in the morning, we were eating breakfast and I was reading something and I was telling the boys, people will talk about God all day long, but rarely will they mention the name Jesus. And, I hope you're okay if I tell you this, like later that night, my son was watching part of the Grammys, okay? Not exactly with my endorsement, okay? It was my oldest son. He's big into music, so he's watching part of the Grammys. The next morning at breakfast, and I didn't even know if he was really listening when I was talking about the devotion, but he said, you know, what you said yesterday about people talking about God but not talking about Jesus, he said, that happened just about every single speech at the Grammys. Everyone thanked God, praised God, God of their own design, but nobody mentioned Jesus. Now, you can distort the name of Jesus too, but anyway, it was like a worldview, small worldview win. I was thankful. It's meant much failure on my part. And then finally, hope gives us hope. Christ says, this is the way our Bible ends. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Every structure, every potential, every God-glorifying design of every dimension that God has made will reach its fruition at the return of Christ. Nothing will be wasted. God will have the victory, and he will fulfill the purpose for which he has made all things. And that's a glorious hope. Okay, let's just take like 2 minutes. Thoughts about this? What are we missing anything about developing a Christian worldview, understanding, defense, purpose, hope? Any thoughts as we reflect on these things, Deo? Right.
So with hundreds of decisions to be made, then how do I make sure I'm not going to be concerned as well?
Yeah, how do we make our decisions, thousands a day, to know that we're not conforming to the standards of this world? Well, we have to know our standard, right? I think it begins by knowing the standard. And praying that the Lord would so seal this upon our hearts that more and more instinctively we would be convicted when we are compromising God's standard. Now, we do that all the time, and the blood of Christ covers our sin, but we won't know if we're being conformed to the standard of this world unless we're striving to be conformed to God's revealed standard. And this goes back to why we do what we do, why we gather for worship, why we should be regularly worshiping together, studying the word, praying together, exposing ourselves to the means of grace. You cannot develop a Christian worldview if you're not worshiping regularly with God's people. Can I put it that starkly? If you're not in church worshiping with God's people, seeking a heart of faith as you expose yourself to the means of grace, you just can't do it on your own. And your worldview lenses are going to be small. You're going to have a telescoped Christian worldview. But we want to have a grand, rich, informed Christian worldview. Other thoughts, final thoughts as we plow ahead? I know this has been a little bit review, but hopefully it's been a good, encouraging reminder of what we're doing when we're doing all things that we do in terms of Christian discipleship. We are developing a Christian mind, a Christian heart, Christian outlook, and hopefully fueling godly desire from the Spirit in all of life to the glory of God, according to his word. All right, let's pray. Our great God in heaven, thank you for the word that you've given. It is sufficiently clear. It speaks to what we should believe about you and what you call of us in fellowship with Christ, how to live, how to think. Lord, we battle every day with the temptation to be conformed to the standards of this world, to be deceived, even by our own hearts. Father, we pray that by the power of Christ, we would be renewed in our minds, that we would love your word, that we would see your wisdom, that we would trust in your power, and that we would hope in your glorious plan. Father, bear us up when the fallenness of this world depresses us, and lead us onward, we pray, to our heavenly home. And in the meantime, help us, Lord, to be the aroma of Christ in all areas of our lives, even in the deep recesses of our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks, everybody.